I don't know. I wouldn't have thought of this, but thank goodness somebody did. Here in the first hour of Issues Etc., we're going to spend the first part of that hour talking with the author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for December. It's a children's book called A Tree for Christmas. Dandy Daly McCall will be our guest. We're going to talk about the theme of wood in the life of Christ, and perhaps if you're thinking clearly enough at this point in the afternoon, you might see where that's going. That'll be our conversation here for the first 25 minutes of the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers for the next 3 hours, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to join us at any point in the conversation. In the second half hour of the program, Vicar Stephen Parks will be our guest. He's author of an essay titled Lutheran Critique, The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, we have done a number of critiques and reviews of the purpose-driven life here on Issues Etc. I've written one myself. We're going to do a different one today with Vicar Stephen Parks. He's vicar at Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas. Any place in Texas is just fine with me. That's the first hour of the program. In the second hour, we're going to be spending some time talking with Bill Swirla there from about 4:30 till 5:30. That'll round off today's program. Bill Swirla joins us to talk about worship in an age of relativism. He's going to talk about three icons of the culture: the screen, the cell phone, and the headphone, and how they impact worship in a postmodern age. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our first guest today is Dandy Daly Mackle. She is author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for December. It is December today. December, the first day. A Tree for Christmas. Dandy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, thanks a lot, Todd. Appreciate your having me on.
I should also mention that Dandy is a married mother of two daughters in West Salem, Ohio. Where do we first meet this theme? If we track the theme of wood in the life of Christ, according to the gospel stories, where do we first meet, find wood in the life of our Savior?
Well, I suppose it'd go all the way back to the root of Jesse. But my book starts with the manger. And then I just, you know, once you start looking at wood, and I did it because I wanted a Christmas tree to mean more. And so I wanted to track wood in the life of Christ. And there it is in the manger, in the stable. And then you progress on to, in the carpenter shop, they had to use wood to build things. And from there, you can go on to Zacchaeus up in the tree, and there was wood in the boat. And, you know, there were woods when we had the picnic for the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus talked about the parable of the fig tree. It was just everywhere. The vine and the branches, the palm branches had to come from somewhere, too. And then, of course, the cross.
Now, I take it in your family you're going to have a tree for Christmas?
We do. As a matter of fact, we already have ours because we're leaving, driving to Missouri, actually, which is 14 hours from us, so that we can spend Christmas with my mom, with the kid's grandma.
Many Christians are a little wary of the tree because they think, well, you know, I don't know exactly what it does mean. I know what it has meant, and I know what it could mean. And it has been so co-opted, of course, by our commercialized Christmas culture.
Right.
To just, you know, we get it to the point where the thing isn't even real anymore.
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond to that?
You know what? I'd say that Christ had it first. God made trees for us to enjoy. And everything, when it's sanctified by the word and prayer, gets to be ours and points to Christ. The trees clap their hands in praise of God. And you're right. There are a lot of our traditions, if we want to research them, there are heathen overtones and people who have used things the wrong way. But I am a big proponent of claiming Christmas, of getting it back. And instead of giving up something like a beautiful symbol of what a tree can be with all those innate symbols that can make us think more deeply about Christ, I always try to teach my kids that we claim stuff. You know, this tree is ours. It points upwards. It points to God. And the needles are sharp, and you poke yourself. We are decorating. We've got ours the day after Thanksgiving. We were decorating our tree, and we all got poked by these brittle needles and thought about, you know, that's part of the thing, the beauty and the pain and the message of Christmas is suffering as well as rejoicing. And the colors, green and red, I mean, could we have better colors to tell the sacrifice and then the life? I just, I really say no matter who used it in between, God started trees and we can claim it, claim back these things and make them ours and make them deeper.
There are churches that I know of that have the tree somewhere on the church grounds for the Christmas season, a real tree.
Mm-hmm.
And then, and I've seen a few churches do this, then they will, in the intervening time of the church year, they will strip off all the branches until you just have a bare log. And they will cut this in two, and they will make a cross for perhaps the season of Lent or for Good Friday for the church.
What a great idea. I have never heard that. That's a wonderful idea. Wow, I'll have to think about how we could do that around here. I'm all for these ideas.
Isn't that really basically the theme of your book, Dandy, that this theme of wood throughout the life of Christ always and in every case is pointing us forward to the wood of the cross?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. That's where it all comes together. And then the resurrection. The story's certainly not over at the cross. In the resurrection, when Christ rose, he's in a garden. And, you know, there have to be trees around. And I picture them rejoicing like they do in the Psalms, clapping their hands.
I'm also thinking, and you didn't explore this in your book, but sounds as though you might agree, that we could push it all the way back to our first parents in Genesis, wherein by a tree came death, this tree that they were forbidden to eat from, yet they did, sad to say, and brought sin and death into the world. And yet the promise of the tree of life, that cross, Christ himself,
yeah,
born upon it, is also there in Genesis.
Excellent. You bet. See, I believe that these things are there, that God, that like in Romans, where God puts in our heart his presence. I think these metaphors and these stories are all around us that can point us to Christ. We just have to kind of wake up and make the connections. Last year, Concordia has been great. They do this beautiful picture book, which is what this is, A Tree for Christmas. And once a year, they do what they call their premiere picture book, a Christmas book. And I've been honored to be able to do it a couple of years now. And each time I just pray about a different slice of the same story. It's such a wonderful thing that the nativity, that the story of Christ coming is so rich. You would never run out of Christmas stories in that one story. And so this time, as we talked about it, I did with my editors at Concordia, and I think it was one of them who came up with, let's do something about Christmas trees, so when a family goes out to get a tree or maybe just the wood, and then it just clicked in. Yeah, that's everywhere. And we can make it connect with what we do in our own Christmas celebrations and make it that much richer. Last year, the book that I wrote for Concordia is called Until the Christ Child Came, and I showed the story, the Christmas story, but through Mary's eyes, starting back before the angel came, and how excited she was about the wedding coming up, and how everything was just great until the angel came. And that's the theme, is the until all the way through.
Now, I'm thinking about that you've already gotten your Christmas tree for your family.
Mm-hmm.
I am pretty insistent that we wait. I don't like to start Christmas too soon. Otherwise, it gets a little tired after time, but that's a matter of opinion.
Mm-hmm.
But we will go out if it's possible. We will go out to a tree farm, and we'll actually cut down one.
Oh, right. That's what we do, too.
And bring it home. And if we can, we bring the dog and make it a family event. My wife is trying to relive her childhood in that way. But I'm picturing any family that goes out to get the tree, however they get it, using this as an opportunity to, through the stories that you recount in your book, A Tree for Christmas, reminding their children of the wood in the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Right. And even asking them, why are we doing this? Or how can this point to Christ? You know, and I think we'll all be surprised by the answers that kids come up with, because they have a lot of childlike wisdom in there, and they'll point out things that we might not have thought about. You know, you can look at anything. I'm sitting in our library where we put our tree up, and we don't usually get it this early, but we got it this early because we have to leave early, so we have to take it down early. But I'm looking at it, and everything on there, from the bells that can be a symbol of, joyful news, and also of a warning that we need to turn to Christ, and to the star on the top, to the needles, to everything can point to Christ. And I love that. I love that we've always gone out and chopped our tree down. And we plant trees, too, for all the people looking out for the environment. We do plant pine trees as well.
Dandy Daly McCall is our guest. We're talking about the theme of wood in the life of Christ. She's a married mother of two daughters in West Salem, Ohio, and author of more than 300 books, including Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for December, A Tree for Christmas. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc. You started out our conversation by talking about the root of Jesse, this Old Testament reference to Jesus himself. Out of the stump of Jesse, this cut-down tree, comes a righteous branch. It emerges and becomes the tree that eventually fills the whole earth.
Right.
Jesus Christ himself.
Mm-hmm. Tree of life.
Do you think these kind of truths are beyond kids?
Not at all. I think some of them are beyond us, but not beyond kids. I'm really fortunate. I get to talk to a lot of kids, even though mine are teen and 20s now. I do a lot of school visits, and mostly in public schools, and talk to kids on Young Author Weeks, and I do assemblies, and afterwards, sometimes, I'll just ask the kids questions, and sometimes their question and answers end up in books that I write, like, remember Art Linkletter?
Oh, yeah.
I did the sequel to his book, and since then I've done a bunch. But in a public school, I can go into a kindergarten, and I can say, what does God look like? And every hand goes up. You know, they're not shy at all. I've never had a child, kindergarten or first grade or second grade, ever say, that's just too personal, I don't want to talk about it. God is just part of their lives, and they've heard about Jesus, and some have amazing insights. I remember, since you're in Missouri, I'll tell a Missouri one. I walked into a first grade class, and I asked them, okay, you know, what's God look like? And one kid said, oh, he's really, really old, like 23. But he never looks a day older every time you see him. And I thought, that is just so cute. And then this other little kiddo, and it was a farm community in northwest Missouri, and I said, well, who's Jesus? And he said, oh, you know, Mary and God's boy, which is just the way they talk.
Very true, too.
I loved it.
Very true.
So, no, I think kids see these things even more real than we do lots of times.
There is a passage that I thought of when I was looking through your book, and that is where Paul is talking in a way about the crucifixion of Jesus. And he's talking about Christ becoming a curse for us, bearing the curse of our sin and our death in his perfect, sinless body. And he quotes from the Old Testament, rather obscure little piece of the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and Christ became the curse for us. That sounds like, some people would say, oh, that's a kind of a downer for Christmas, but isn't that really the joy of Christmas?
Yeah, that's why I don't seem to be able to write a Christmas book, even for children, without having the whole story in there, because it's just a partial story if you end in the manger with the birth. It's a wonderful part of the story. I mean, I sometimes think about that Christ, God of the universe, was confined himself to a womb, you know, for 9 months and would do that for us. It's just amazing. But it's just the beginning of the story, and that's why the first page of this one, could I read it?
Yes.
Okay. First page is, was there wood in the manger that held our Lord? Did his tiny fingers touch the smooth, worn board? Was a tree cut down for the child adored? We needed a tree for Christmas. And then we go through all of the metaphor of it and get to the crucifixion. Was there wood in the cross that held our Lord? Did his bruised, worn fingers touch the splintered board? Was a tree cut down for the Christ adored? We needed a tree for Jesus. And then there's the resurrection, and in the end, it brings it all back to us, that everybody's decorating the tree and all the symbols that can be found there.
You mentioned that crucifixion page. Oh, spread out over two pages. This is one of the illustrations of this in this book that struck me, that does not show Jesus in a frontal view, but if you look at it, you might even catch it when you're first looking at it. It really shows the cross looming there in front of the reader's eyes, and you can just see the head of Jesus with the crown of thorns there nailed, and just the head of one nail holding him to the cross.
Right.
And that came out as my favorite illustration in this book. What are some of your favorite illustrations in this book?
I think that's probably my favorite one that has the characters right in it. And I like the manger scene in the beginning as well. I like them all. Dominic Catalano is such an amazing artist, and he's illustrated for some really big writers and New York companies, and he was just thrilled. This is his first Christian book to be able to illustrate. So he put his heart into it. He really did. And the brush strokes are just wonderful. I think he caught the shadows and the whole spirit of it. It's great. But I like that one, too. And I think it's so well done for children, because he didn't shy away from showing the nail, and yet it's in such a way that, you know, kids aren't going to be turned off either.
Well, what he did was, he depicted the crucifixion in a realistic, but in a way that's appropriate for the smallest of children who might be confused without the proper instruction.
Right. I think so, too.
When it comes to the illustrations, what's it like to put something like this on paper, have an idea in your mind? You obviously have something in your mind.
Right.
And then to see someone else's reading of the book depicting these things that are so near and dear to you as a woman of the Christian faith.
That's a great question, Todd, because we authors of picture books live in fear and trepidation.
Really?
And great prayer. Oh, yeah. You know, it doesn't come up. I write for grown-ups, too, and young adult novels. But when it's a picture book where it's equally pictures and text, you're right. I always have things exactly pictured in my head. And publishers generally do just about everything they can to keep the illustrator and the author apart. Most people don't realize that, but they don't want us to get together. I used to think it was just so we wouldn't cause trouble and gang up on them, but I think it's so that the illustrator's free to bring his or her own vision to the text. And I'll be honest, sometimes some of those 350 books that I've written, it's not been a great surprise. You know, I thought, oh, no, I wish I could have transferred my thoughts instead. But most of the time it works. And in this book, A Tree for Christmas, it's a perfect example of when the process is right. And I believe that God intervened on both ends of this one. I could hear the lyric of the text in my head, and I'm convinced Dominic could see this from the same, you know, the same God gave him the pictures. And what he did in the story, I just told the story, the nativity, the wood through the life of Christ. And Dominic, when he read it, he thought, well, I'm going to do on the opposite page a little relief. It's like silhouette or shadows of a contemporary family. First, they start out on the church steps, and then in each little vignette that's with the text, it's a picture of a contemporary family going out and, just like you and I were talking, chopping down a Christmas tree and bringing it home. So you get two stories, the contemporary and the nativity, and then at the end they come together as the contemporary family is decorating the tree. And it just worked. It was just a delightful surprise when I saw the first sketches of it. I thought, whoa, that's why I don't do the illustrating. Because that's such a creative coup there.
Dandy, how can a family benefit from reading this book, A Tree for Christmas, during this season?
I think this is one of those books, and it's what Concordia likes me to do when I do their premier Christmas book. It's a family book. It really is. That a child can hear the text and like the rhyme and the rhythm of it and see the story and like to see the family get a tree just like the kids got a tree. And yet I think that the parents will see maybe a deeper meaning in the things that they do at Christmas too. And my prayer would be that families would read this and flame Christmas, if that concept's coming across clearly, that we not just do things that we do every year, not just get the tree and put it up, and, you know, it's great at that level, but if we can see a gift under the tree and talk about Christ's gift and use the things that kids can see to point them to the things that they can't, like the evergreen, what does that mean, and how can that be like eternity, that something lives on? And the more we can make those connections, the more real God and Christ will remain in your family. For kids, I think they start out with God is just, he's as natural as Saturdays and ice cream. You know, he's a part of their life, and he's not compartmentalized. And I think grown-ups need to work on having that kind of attitude.
And a good Christmas gift, this book?
I should think so. Mm. It's a tree for Christmas.
Dandy Daly Mackel, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks a lot for having me, Todd.
Dandy is a married mother of two daughters in West Salem, Ohio, and she's author of 350 books, including Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for December, A Tree for Christmas. Now, the book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Ask for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for December, A Tree for Christmas, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Now, there are also two locations, two bookstores that Concordia Publishing House operates here in the St. Louis area. Walk in, look for the book, and if you're just looking for the book, the title, A Tree for Christmas, it's got an evergreen tree with a church in the background right there on the cover, written by Dandy Daly Mackel. Look for the book, ask for the book, The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for December. One location, 3558 South Jefferson here in St. Louis. The other, right here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton at 801 DeMunn. Just follow the signs to the CPH bookstore. Or if you'd like to find out more about The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for December, A Tree for Christmas, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find there more information on this book. When you call in, when you write, when you go in, mention Issues, Etc. When we come back from this break, we are going to turn to a subject that we have often visited here lately on Issues, Etc. We're going to have an hour-long conversation running into the second hour of the program with Vicar Stephen Parks about Rick Warren's best-selling The Purpose-Driven Life and 40 Days of Purpose. That's the, what would you call it, the program based upon that best-selling book. Millions of books sold. We're now talking about, I don't know, last check, way over 10 million books sold. Thousands, perhaps even tens of thousands of Christian congregations involved in 40 Days of Purpose. But what should you be wary of when reading Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life? We'll get Vicar Stephen Parks' review of that book when we come back from this break. We'll also be hearing a few excerpts from Rick Warren himself reading from A Purpose-Driven Life and getting his reaction to those. Pastor Bill Swirla will be our guest for the remainder of the program. We're now into December. That means we are signing off square at 5:30. So, from 4:30 to 5:30, an hour-long conversation with Pastor Bill Swirla, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. He's authored an essay for a great new website, oldsolar.com. Oldsolar.com. His essay is titled Christian Worship in a Postmodern Age. We're going to talk about worship in an age of relativism, and he is going to describe for us the three cultural icons that have found their way into the church, the screen, the cell phone, and the headphones. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc. A Christmas tree, a wooden manger, a wooden cross. It's an arboreal theme that followed Jesus throughout his time on earth. And this theme is the focus of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, titled A Tree for Christmas. It's written by popular Christian author Dandy Daly Mackel. Just visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information, or call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. A Tree for Christmas costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Gather your children and grandchildren around the Christmas tree this year and read A Tree for Christmas. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. What's the relationship between a Christmas tree and the tree of life? Find out with A Tree for Christmas, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December. 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear this Christian man from Kuwait say Christmas was a wonderful chance to share Christ's love with others. Andre says they'd start off the holidays with singing.
We would go caroling, and we would go to a couple of houses that families were aware of about the Christian religion and did not mind us caroling. We would visit the cancer center in Kuwait and sing to the little kids and to deliver a message of Jesus.
There are slightly more than 2 million people in Kuwait, and the few Christians there face many restrictions even in celebrating a holiday, but especially in telling others why they believe in Christ. Pray for them to have courage, hope, and joy so their testimony cuts through political and social barriers. Get information so you can pray effectively for people living without Christ's hope. Visit the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. How do you know when to move on? Tonight, Tom Brokaw leaves NBC Nightly News after 22 years. Maybe his sense of moving on comes from taking in the changing seasons as he grew up in South Dakota. Life is filled with seasons, he said, and this is a different season. Ecclesiastes says, to everything there is a season. That change of seasons is constant. Genesis 8 says, as long as the earth endures, and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. The mistake we often make is to assume that we are as constant as nature. Obviously, we're not. And so passing time calls us to mature reflection. Says Brokaw, now I want to go off and spend more time thinking about fewer things. Like nature, the church instills a sense of moving on. The church year, as it's called, marks out different phases of Christ's life and our own. We are now in Advent, the weeks before Christmas. One theme of Advent is Christ's return as judge of all. How do you know when to move on? Part of it is instinct, which can come from internalizing the change of seasons, but truer wisdom comes from looking at life's seasons as part of our moving on to an eternal destiny.
This Wednesday night, December 1st at 7 p.m., experience comfort and joy with your friends from AME 50 KFUO. Join me and some very talented recording artists at Faith Lutheran Church for the first of three KFUO concerts featuring your favorite Christmas songs from the new album, Comfort and Joy. It'll be at Faith Lutheran Church, 6101 Telegraph Road. Experience comfort and joy, a Christmas concert from AME 50 KFUO and Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. This Wednesday night, 7 p.m. at Faith Lutheran, Oakville.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. For the next hour, we're going to be doing a review of The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, if you feel like you're suddenly having a, like I did yesterday, that remarkable case of deja vu, don't worry. This is not the roundtable review of The Purpose-Driven Life that we have done, and my own personal review, no, not that. And it's not a replay of either of those. It's a new review of The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Now, if I have to tell you who Rick Warren is and what The Purpose-Driven Life is, you might be suffering from more than deja vu. You might have a more serious ailment. Millions sold, hundreds of thousands at first, and then into the millions, now into the tens of millions, very rapidly approaching the tens of millions of books sold, thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of Christian congregations across the world engaging in 40 Days of Purpose, the program that is based upon this book, The Purpose-Driven Life, all across denominational lines. We're going to be doing a review of the book for the next hour of Issues, Etc. Feel free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I have probably read two dozen, at least, reviews of The Purpose-Driven Life from every perspective, positive, negative, and many of them have been critical for various reasons. And what I have discovered is that, as a critiquer of it myself, what I've discovered is that there's an awful lot in this book that is worth listening to, but each reviewer comes up with something a little bit different that they find in this book to criticize. Stephen Parks is vicar at Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas, and author of an essay titled Lutheran Critique, The Purpose-Driven Life. Vickers Parks, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Jeff. It's great to be with you.
It's Todd, by the way.
Todd, I'm sorry.
Stephen, you are not a lifelong Lutheran. You've written this Lutheran critique, but you come out of evangelicalism. Tell us your story.
You bet. Yeah, I actually was born and raised a Jehovah's Witness, as a matter of fact, and converted to Christianity at the age of 19. And I went where everybody in Southern California seemed to be going, which was a non-denominational church called Calvary Chapel. And I spent several years there, including even going to their Bible college, as a matter of fact. And the longer I stayed there, the more that I studied the scriptures, the more that I studied theology and church history, the more I realized that I wasn't believing the things that scripture was teaching, that I was actually imposing my own traditions, and of course, evangelicals don't think they have any, but I was imposing my own traditions upon the inspired text of scripture itself.
Such as, give us an example.
Well, baptism is a good example, I think, especially pertinent given that Rick Warren talks about it. But I saw baptism as something that I did, something that was my testimony to the world, that I was a converted Christian, and so it was something that I was doing, my sort of contribution, the first act of obedience is sort of how I viewed it. But the more I studied Scripture, the more I saw that baptism isn't something that we do, it's something that God does. It's a gift that He gives to us. It's something through which, much like the scriptures, that he comes to us and that he forgives our sins. The Lord's Supper, of course, is another example. I believe that the bread and the wine were merely symbols of the body and blood of Christ. Now, we can point to scriptures all over the New Testament where it says it's the body and blood of Christ, but there's not a single one that says that it's a symbol.
Is the purpose-driven life, from your vantage point, coming out of evangelicalism, is the purpose-driven life symbolic, typical of the current state of American evangelicalism?
I think so, Todd, and you can see that especially when you look at the success within the evangelical milieu of the book itself. It really represents, I think, fairly and broadly, an evangelical perspective. Now, that's not to say that there aren't American evangelicals who might take issue with Warren on a subject here or a subject there. But I think for the most part, it's very representative of that whole sort of evangelical milieu, the whole world of evangelicalism here in America.
All right. We're going to be hearing from Rick Warren's own reading of the book in various excerpts. The first excerpt that we hear is a little bit lengthy, but it is the premise of the book. It comes from the early pages of the book, wherein he talks about a heavenly audit that God will conduct on the last day.
One day you're going to stand before God, and He will do an audit of your life, a final exam before you enter eternity. The Bible says, remember, each of us will stand personally before the judgment seat of God. Yes, each of us will have to give a personal account to God. Fortunately, God wants us to pass this test, so He has given us the questions in advance. And from the Bible, we can surmise that God will ask us two crucial questions. First, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? God won't ask you about your religious background or doctrinal views. The only thing that will matter is, did you accept what Jesus did for you, and did you learn to love and trust Him? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Second, what did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with your life? All the gifts, the talents, the opportunities, energy, relationships, resources that God gave you. Did you spend them all on yourself, or did you use them for the purposes God made you for? Preparing you for these two questions is the goal of this book. The first question will determine where you spend eternity. The second question will determine what you do in eternity. And by the end of this book, you will be ready to answer both questions.
Stephen, you write in respect to that opening from Rick Warren's A Purpose-Driven Life that Warren sets rather high expectations for his book. What do you mean by that, and what do you make of the premise as he lays it out here?
Sure. A couple of things. He does leave sort of high expectations, and what I meant by that when I wrote it is that Warren says, essentially, that it's God's will that that you read his book. He says, before you were born, God planned this moment in your life. He even italicizes those words. It's no accident that you're holding this book. God longs for you to discover the life he created for you here on earth and forever in eternity. And so Rick is really kind of seeing this book as a means through which God is going to change people's lives. It's really going to reveal to them exactly why they're here, and it's something that he thinks that God has planned from eternity past, that you ought to be reading that book specifically.
Now, you've also observed, and I think you're absolutely right here, that this book, with all of its flaws that we will examine in length here in the course of our conversation, does fill what you call an obvious void in the evangelical world, and it does in many ways, although you said it's typical, it does distinguish itself from kind of the typical cannon fodder of Christian publishing.
Right. If you kind of are familiar with the body of work that's generally produced in American evangelicalism, especially as it relates to the whole topic of sanctification, which is what Rick Warren's book largely deals with, you find mostly what boils down to being pop psychology, self-help tips, things of that nature. And Rick Warren really does sort of decry that method. He says that you can't go about discovering truth in that way. He says specifically in the book, quote, "You won't discover your life's meaning by looking within yourself." The answer that he gives us is revelation. He sort of pictures the Bible as an owner's manual, and that if you want to know why you're here on earth, you have to look to the Scriptures. And so, of course, as Lutherans, we can say amen to that. We ought to be looking to the Scriptures. I think we might object to the use of owner's manual in relation to the Bible, but we do need to start with Holy Scripture. That's God's self-revelation.
Well, you ask the question, does Warren actually fulfill his stated purpose of, from Holy Scripture itself, explaining why we're alive, how life works, what to avoid, what to expect in the future? Does he fulfill his own stated purpose?
I don't think so. If you take a look at his book, in fact, you might find something very, very surprising. I was shocked because I hadn't, before I actually read the book and wrote the review that you're referring to, I hadn't really read any critiques of them. In fact, I'd been avoiding it because I'd been planning on doing this for a while. And as I read the book, I noticed time and time again that what we were essentially seeing was a return to medieval Roman Catholicism. And now evangelicals are probably thinking, what are you talking about? A return to medieval Roman Catholicism. I mean, he's a Baptist, for goodness sake. How could you get much farther apart from medieval Roman Catholicism and being a Baptist? But that's exactly what I saw over and over again. I saw it in conversion, conversion being the work of man and not of God. Rick Warren, of course, says that we have a free will and that God expects us to sort of take that first step toward him, which is exactly what was being taught at the time of Luther's Reformation. And as a matter of fact, it was the most important thing at stake there in the Reformation. Luther had said that when he was debating Erasmus on this whole issue of whether or not we have free will, he told Erasmus, "You have hit or aimed at the vital spot." He says, "You haven't sort of bothered me with all these other trivial things like the papacy and indulgences and purgatory." But you've rather went right for the thing that's most important, and that most important thing is the bondage of the will. And for most of us today, we think, well, wait a minute, the papacy and purgatory and indulgences, those were the things that the Reformation was fought over. But Luther says that those things are trifles compared to the real issue, which is the bondage of the will. Other issues that could be pointed out would be his view of the sacraments. What you had in medieval Roman Catholicism was they had turned a sacrament, which is God's gift, into a sacrifice, something that we do for God. And as I mentioned earlier, with the view that I held in evangelicalism as a Baptist, I had turned the sacraments into what I was doing for God. It was my public profession of faith. It was my remembering of Jesus. And so I had reversed things and turned them on their head. I had taken an amazing gift that God gives to us, where he comes to us and forgives our sins, and I had turned it into something that I do to show my allegiance to him.
Now, this is an intriguing analysis, and it's not one that that sounds entirely unfamiliar. We've talked with others, including Professor Larry Rast at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's observed that American evangelicalism in general has come full circle in fleeing Rome. It's come right back around to many of Rome's theological positions unwittingly, but it has come around. Now, you mentioned conversion. Here's Warren, just a snippet from the book. There's so many places where he talks about it, but this one, I think, is representative of his teaching in the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, on conversion.
The moment you open yourself to Christ, God gets a beachhead in your life. You may think you have surrendered all of your life to him, but the truth is, there's a lot of your life that you aren't even aware of. You can only give God as much of you as you understand at that moment.
What's he saying here, Stephen?
He's saying basically that that the impetus is upon you, that God is waiting for you to open yourself up to him so that he can begin to work in your life. And, of course, Scripture teaches the exact opposite of that. We know that Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2, verse 1, for example, that sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins. And dead men, of course, can't take the initiative in coming back to life. We're unwilling to come to God, we see in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. We're hostile to him in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. We're unable to receive the things of Christ as men born in the natural course of things. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And so it's not us that opens ourselves up to God, but it's rather the Lord who comes to us through his word and through his sacraments, and he opens our heart to receive the things that are spoken of him, his saving gospel. We see that, I think, especially in the book of Acts, in the account of the conversion of Lydia. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." And so without the Lord opening our heart through his word and through his sacraments, we will never, never believe in him.
So the impetus is put upon really the unbeliever to decide to become a Christian of his own free will, which you've made pretty clear. Warren is altogether affirming about the capacity of man to decide for God. Now, he doesn't leave it there, Stephen. He even specifies a means, and you even call it a means of grace of his own devising, the sinner's prayer. Here's Warren again.
"Wherever you are listening to this, I invite you to bow your head and quietly whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Jesus, I believe in you, and I receive you." Go ahead. Just say, "Jesus, I believe in you, and I receive you." If you sincerely meant that prayer, congratulations. Welcome to the family of God.
Your reaction, Stephen?
Sure. I think a couple of things about that. The first thing, of course, is that Scripture presents prayer as something that we do. And so as a result of that, it's never the means upon which we want to rest the ultimate assurance for our salvation. Rather, what Scripture invites us to do is to look outside of ourselves to a Lord who came to earth from outside of us, who was crucified on a cross from outside of us, and who comes to us from outside of us in word and in sacrament, in the Scriptures and in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. Those are the means, ultimately, that we're supposed to draw our assurance from. What we have here, essentially, is Warren inviting people who have just prayed that prayer to place their hope, their confidence, and their assurance in the prayer that they just prayed. And, in fact, he even goes on to say that if you sincerely meant that prayer, welcome to the family of God, that sort of thing. So he not only sort of invites them to trust in that prayer itself, but also to trust in their own sincerity. That constant introspection is something that eventually is going to get to believers, one way or another. It's going to either lead to sort of Pharisaism and actually believing that I am saved because I'm righteous internally, or it's going to lead to people kind of coming to condemning themselves and saying, "Well, I know I'm not righteous internally. I'm constantly looking within myself, and I see nothing but sin." And so they doubt, and they end up despairing of their salvation.
In your Calvary Chapel evangelical days, Stephen, was there ever a point at which the whole kind of insidious cycle of my sincerity and the heartfeltness of my prayer to invite Jesus into my life got a hold of you in that way?
Absolutely. And as a matter of fact, I think I don't know that I've ever met an evangelical who spent a good amount of time as an evangelical who hasn't gone through a season like that. You usually have initially this sort of honeymoon for the newly converted who, just so excited about being Christians and about what Christ has done for them. And eventually that begins to wane a little bit. And when that happens, they begin to become depressed. And so they go to their pastors or their brothers and sisters in the faith, and they're looking for encouragement. And the answer that they get is, "Well, you need to pray more, or you need to read your Bible more, or you need to come to church more often." At least that was the answers that I was given. And when you're sort of struggling already with being hit by the law, being given more law simply isn't going to help you. It's only going to aggravate the situation. And so it wasn't until I saw clearly in Scripture that we're pointed outside of ourselves to an all-sufficient Savior who saves you in spite of yourself, not because of what's in you, but in spite of what's in you, that I could finally find rest and hope in Christ my Lord.
Now, I have talked with fellow Lutheran pastors who were just as enamored with the purpose-driven life as they could be, who said, "Look, we're able to make this distinction. What he's not talking about conversion; he's talking about sanctification." But when I read the book, and I read it probably four times now of necessity, I found it confusing of when Rick Warren was talking about me exercising my free will as an unbeliever to become a Christian, and me exercising a will that is now guided by the Holy Spirit delight in God's law or whatever the sanctified Christian may be doing.
Yeah, and I don't think that's an accident, Todd. The reason, I think, is because he uses sort of these categories that are parallel to one another, and ultimately he makes the same mistake in sanctification that he makes in justification, and that's that he says that we're the ones that have to be sort of taking up the mantle, taking the impetus, being the first ones to make the first decision, the first move in both. And because of that, it's difficult to distinguish exactly what he's talking about in specific instances. As Lutherans, we believe that in sanctification, that it's God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So not only the works that we do, but also the will that we have to do them are good and gracious gifts from our Heavenly Father on account of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of it points back to him. But for Warren, you have to sort of get your will going on your own in both of those instances. Especially you see that in sanctification. He says that you can't produce the character of Jesus on your own strength, of course. But he goes on to say that you have to make this first step before God will move in your life.
Now, in that quote that we heard there, he said not only that really kind of it's the first move is up to you and God's not going to do a darn thing until you move toward him, but also he said you can only kind of surrender over to God what you know about at the present time, and it painted a picture of the Christian life as though, well, you know, the conversion's never really complete until you're 100% sold out to God, and since I can never be sure, I'm completely aware of every part of my life. How can I ever be completely sure whether or not I belong entirely to Jesus Christ?
Right. And you see that come up time and time again throughout the book. He constantly says things like, God doesn't expect you to be perfect in regards to your works, but he does expect you to be completely surrendered or completely humble or completely honest with him. And sort of the presupposition that seems to underlie that kind of thinking and discussion is that being completely humbled or completely honest or completely surrendered to God is somehow easier than, for example, keeping the Ten Commandments. And we know from the Ten Commandments, in fact, and from throughout all of Scripture, that being humble and obedient to God is part and parcel with the law. Being surrendered to him, of course, part and parcel with the law. And so what you have there is sort of this false dichotomy between things that are inward, that are a little easier for us to do, and things that are external, which are more difficult for us to do.
Vicar Stephen Parks is our guest. We're talking about The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Stephen Parks is vicar at Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas, and author of an essay titled Lutheran Critique, The Purpose-Driven Life. I don't want to leave baptism behind. Before we go to this break, here's another excerpt from the book by Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Life. In a nutshell, he has several things to say about baptism, but this seems the most significant.
Now, baptism doesn't make you a member of God's family. Only faith in Christ does that. Baptism shows you are part of God's family. Like a wedding ring, it's a visible reminder of an inward commitment made in your heart.
What's he saying about baptism, Stephen?
He's saying basically that it's a token or a reminder of something else that has already happened. And I think here is a perfect example of a tradition that Rick Warren and many evangelicals hold to that they're not aware of. He, in fact, even uses the language of one of the reformers, Ulrich Zwingli, the language of a wedding ring. Zwingli used it in reference to the Lord's Supper, and here Rick Warren is using it in relation to baptism. But he's saying that just like a wedding ring doesn't make you a husband or a wife, but rather remind you of that commitment every time you look down at your hand, it's the same with baptism. And so it's something that we do. It's not something that God does to bring us into the household of faith, the church. I think ultimately he's missing exactly what Scripture teaches us. I mean, we're told that in baptism we receive new birth. We see that in John chapter 3. We're told in baptism that we receive the forgiveness of sins. Peter preaches this wonderful sermon on Pentecost. They say, what must we do to be saved, essentially? And Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In recounting his own conversion story, the Apostle Paul talks about that as well in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Ananias says to Paul, after he receives his sight, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Over and over again, we see baptism pictured throughout Scripture as something that God does. He unites us with Christ. We see that in Romans chapter 6. He saves us. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 3. I think Luther gives an excellent summary of exactly what God does in baptism in his small catechism. He says it works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare.
Is it safe to say, with respect to the whole complex of conversion, Rick Warren, it's not unique to him, of course, but Rick Warren's recommendation of the sinner's prayer as the means by which one can be certain of being a Christian, and his ultimately disparaging of baptism when it's seen in comparison to how highly Scripture holds up baptism. Is it safe to say that he has replaced Christ-given means, that is, Christian baptism, with a man-contrived means, the sinner's prayer?
I do believe that, as a matter of fact, and I say that much in the essay, but I think that knowing what Warren has written and coming from that evangelical world myself, I don't want to mistake the motives of those who are sort of fighting against this idea that through baptism God forgives sins. We have to remember that evangelicals believe that baptism is something that they do. So when we say to them that in baptism we receive the forgiveness of sins, what they hear is something that I do somehow merits the forgiveness of sins. So they have a good concern. What they want to try and safeguard is the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what they overlook is that in baptism it's God's action towards us, not our action towards God.
Now explain this to me as a former evangelical, because I have made that point ad nauseum on this program with people who probably, if they listen consistently, have heard it dozens of times, that baptism, the fundamental difference on baptism in every respect, baptism of regeneration, baptism of infants, whatever it may be, is it God's work or is it man's work? We've emphasized with numerous guests, it is God's work from beginning to end. It is God who works in and through baptism, and this is replete in Scripture's testimony about what happens in baptism, what God is doing there. I have found that the hardest nut to crack with evangelicals. Every time, in spite of as clear as I can be, they continue to hear, you are recommending man's works as a means of salvation.
Yeah, and it's really interesting because they have a sort of a similar paradigm in their head. And what I mean by that is, like, for example, if you take a look at the word, most evangelicals are willing to say that they can become Christians through reading the Word of God, that they can become converted by the Holy Spirit through reading the work of God, through the Word of God, rather. And if we say to them, well, what you're saying there is that you're being converted or you're being saved by your own work, because isn't reading Scripture a good work? Then aren't you saying that you're being saved by a good work? Well, that's not what they're saying. What they're saying is that the Holy Spirit uses His Word to give them faith. Well, at least that's what some of them are believing. And that's exactly what we're saying with baptism, that it's a means through which the Holy Spirit works to grant us the gift of faith, and in so doing receive the forgiveness of sins that Christ won for us in His life, death, and resurrection.
Let's take this up on the other side of the break. Vicar Stephen Parks is our guest. The Purpose-Driven Life, a review, is our topic. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, we're going to deal with Rick Warren's teaching on sanctification, and we're going to deal also with what Stephen Park says is Rick Warren's antinomianism, a downplaying, a softening of God's law. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.